Good morning again. We have been going through 1 Peter. We're in the middle of chapter 3. We have been seeing that Peter is writing to people who are suffering. He's writing to people who are in adversity. Some people think that it's the persecution that happened later in the first century. Some people think that it may have not been the official government persecution, but it may have just been the persecution that all Christians see earlier in the century. In either case, they were suffering, and Paul writes this letter to them to encourage them in suffering. And as we saw, the letter began all about hope. The letter began all about just the hope that there is in being identified with Christ and being set free from the circumstances that all the same were in temporarily, and really understanding that we have this hope and we're filled with joy and we're expectant to all the wonderful things that the Lord is going to do, not only in these circumstances, to say in spite of them, but also because of the circumstances. And then he's gotten into the real kind of the daily walk of what it looks like to walk in hope, to walk in joy, to walk in the expectation of the glory that was about to break out on us in the context of suffering. And what it looks like is submission. And that's why he's been speaking about submission to all these different classes of people through chapter 2. In the first part of chapter 3, we saw that he was addressing specific different groups of people in specific situations, and that even if our specific situation isn't the one he's addressing, still there are principles that apply to us, and that those first century groups apply to a lot of groups that we have today and we find ourselves in. But if that weren't enough, he says, finally, all of you. So he's addressing now all of us. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So I've kind of titled this section, if we have the next slide, as from Ephesians 5:21, where Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And I think what Peter is looking at here is that in his descriptions of how we're supposed to be, when he says, finally, all of you, do this, do this, do this, I don't think that it's, you know how when Paul sometimes gets to the end of a letter, he kind of stops his train of thoughts and he says, oh, by the way, before I go, remember to do this. And it seems like it's just kind of these last minute things that he's tacking on. I don't think that's what Peter's doing here, although it kind of sounds like that. He's continuing his theme of submission. And now the context of that submission is our interaction here with one another. He's saying, finally, all of you in the church, submit to one another. And he describes it as live in harmony, be sympathetic, love, be compassionate, do not repay evil with evil. He's telling us to be looking for the opportunities to yield to one another. Be looking for the opportunities to make peace. Be looking for those opportunities to behave as Christ did. And it's important, as Paul says in Ephesians there, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's not just a question of us in our interaction. It's not a question of us just caring about each other. We have fallen in love with Christ. We have received Jesus in our hearts. We are conforming our lives to what His looked like, we're allowing Him to conform us to what His life looked like. We're pursuing Him. We are eager to submit to Him. We are eager to have His lordship demonstrated in our lives, and we have the opportunity to do that in yielding and submitting to one another. It's not just that I think that Nan is so wise and she has so much life experience that, you know, I'm going to listen to her and she says, I'm going to submit. No, but I'm going to be eager to look for the Lord, and I may very well hear him through Nan. And I may very well find out that in a situation, what the Lord wants to do is more important than, you know, what I think is going on in the situation. But in any case, specifically, the first thing he says, live in harmony. The Greek is more literally, be like-minded, and the older translations say, be like-minded. And like-minded, I think people sometimes don't quite, aren't careful with what like-mindedness means. There are basically three scenarios I can think of. The first one would be where just everybody thinks the same thing, right? And that's not what we have here. The church is not a group of like-minded people. It's not the Libertarian Party, you know, as though they're all like-minded, right? You know, we don't all think the same thing. And our like-mindedness isn't automatic. We're not supposed to just all have the same opinion about everything, right? And that's never going to happen anyways. That's not a danger. That's not a danger. The church, in any group of people, even if they are mostly like-minded, there's going to be major differences. All the more so in the church, where God is intentionally, specifically, gathering together people who are as disparate as possible. In the church, God specifically brings together people from completely different backgrounds, from different geographical areas, from different types of families, from different economic things, from different educational backgrounds. In the church, you interact with people who you would not normally interact with. You know, even in your job or whatever, you normally have a particular slice. You know, my dad was an engineer, and in his job, he interacted with engineers. You know, his work was an incredibly homogeneous group. Right? And the church is not like that. The second thing that like-minded could mean is conformity. Right? And actually, this is more of a danger. You see a lot of churches, you see a lot of just groups of people, churches among them, where there is conformity. This is what we think. This is what we publicly declare. This is how we behave. This is how we conduct ourselves. This is how we dress. This is what we look like. This is who we are. And then there's a lot of pressure to conform to that. And your success in the group or the church or whatever type of group it is measured in how much you conform. And unfortunately, that happens a lot unwittingly because we have a tendency to want to fit in. We have a tendency to see the people in the church or the group who are doing well or appear to be doing well and copy them. And it becomes just this natural tendency to conform. But conformity is deadly because it's not unity. Being like-minded is about unity. And unity, I think the NIV does a great thing here, bringing in the word harmony. As a musician, of course, harmony is a very interesting idea. Harmony is specifically two different lines, right? The conformity would be unison. Unity sounds like unison, but unity is really talking about harmony, right? Conformity is unison. Everybody sings the same thing. To get harmony, somebody has to sing something else. And the end result is better. As a matter of fact, it's better than just the two lines. When you listen, say, to Bach, right? Because, I mean, that's going to be the grand example of multiple lines. You can listen to the soprano line by itself, and it's a beautiful melody. And you can listen to the alto line by itself, and it's not just the soprano line, a third down. It's a beautiful melody. You can listen to the tenor line, and it's a beautiful melody. You can listen even to the bass line, and instead of just dum 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 dum, it's a beautiful melody. And you could listen to all four of those melodies, but when you put them together, you get something that's even more than just those four melodies put together. The way they interact, they produce these harmonies that are more than just the two lines creating some tension between them, but it creates something that is in and of itself beautiful, right? And the wonderful, incredible thing about the harmony is that harmony, you don't get harmony by me knowing my part and singing it, and John knowing his part and singing it, right? If I just know my part and I sing it, and John knows his part and he sings it, you have two melodies. You get harmony when John and I, so there is no John, when John and I start listening to each other, when we listen to each other, and when we yield to one another, that's when you get harmony. And actually, one of the biggest things in training young musicians is just teaching them to listen and to yield. Right? One of the things that I've loved most in all my years playing saxophone was saxophone quartets. I love playing in saxophone quartets. And in Siberia, I had my own quartet. And it's incredible. But it only works when you have four guys who are eager to submit their playing, their line, to the group. To sing in harmony, you have to listen to the other person. If your line is G, A, B, C, B, you can't just sing G, C. You have to listen, and you have to adjust your note a little bit. And this is one of the things that makes wind instruments and string instruments so difficult. You put your fingers in the right place, and you only get yourself in the rough area of where the note's supposed to be. And kids, unfortunately, don't understand that. They think you blow and you push the buttons and the notes come out. To make the right notes come out, you have to do what's called intonation. You have to listen carefully and you have to micro-adjust all of those notes. The fingers put you in the right area, but then you have to intone to make it in tune. And that is such a picture of what has to happen if we want unity. If we want unity, you can't just do your part. Doing your part's just, I'm right, I'm doing my part. You have to do your part and constantly adjust it to what the person next to you is doing. You have to constantly yield something. There are times when playing in an ensemble when you have to intentionally play a little bit out of tune so that the ensemble is in tune. There are times that you have to do something that's in and of itself a little bit wrong in order to make what's happening as a whole right. There are times that we have to yield to get unity. One of the interesting things about playing in an ensemble is whoever has the top voice gets blamed for everything. People who play the second voice have tremendous, tremendous power to make or break careers. The second clarinetist in the orchestra, he can make or break the first clarinetist, because whatever the supporting voice does can make the first voice sound great or sound bad. And we have that power. We have that power to make each other look bad. We have that power to make each other look good. And unity is when we are really all paying attention to what the larger goal is. You know, do we understand what is really important in the church? Do we understand what is important but less important? And do we understand what is not important? In the functioning of us here collectively as a body, do we understand the different levels? And are we eagerly pursuing what is most important? And are we actively turning away from what is not important? You know, are we eager? Are we eager to build this unity? And that unity will always require our submitting our ideas of what's right, our ideas of what it is that we need, our ideas of what we think the direction should be, to what we see the Lord doing in the collective. He also here says that we need to be sympathetic and compassionate. The two words are actually very simple, similar, and sympathy is actually the two Greek pieces of word, and if you translate them each separately, you actually end up with compassion. So it's not as though there's a whole big difference between the two words, and they both literally mean to suffer with. Calm is with, passion is suffering. And suffering with one another. This is an interesting thing because we can't suffer with someone. You know, in the most literal, direct meaning, we all suffer. We all suffer more or less basically all the time. And we all have times when we are subjected to more significant suffering. And in a group of this size, at any time, there are some people who are going through real suffering. We see that, we know about it, but we can't take it off their shoulders. If I see that somebody's suffering, I can't actually take that suffering off them and take a piece of it. I can't choose to suffer in such a way that it actually lessens their suffering. And yet somehow we're called to suffer with them. We're called to somehow do that. And as I was thinking about this, I think a lot of it just has to do with the condition of our heart. Is your heart in such a condition that you can actually feel the suffering that somebody else is going through? And I think most often, we don't. Even though we have a lot of the nice phrases, and I think we can be very compassionate, the way that we normally think of being compassionate, as expressing sympathy or something. But I think to really enter into somebody else's suffering and to feel it with them, we have to have that circumcised heart, which we try to avoid. How is the heart circumcised? It's circumcised painfully. The Lord gives us suffering. The Lord puts hard things in our lives. He brings that knife in. He cuts away those hard things. I mean, skin is a good thing, right? Skin is, what is skin? It's basically a big callus. You know, we have some medical people here, so I'm going to have to be careful. They'll correct me. You know, but skin, I mean, the outer layers, it's all dead. And what happens when your skin is missing somewhere? Do you know how sensitive you are? You know, if you have a rubbed red, rubbed off area where you have the lower living areas, you don't want living skin on the outside, right? It's intensely painful. And that dead skin over it, it moderates that pain. You can still feel things, but every touch isn't painful. The circumcision of the heart really is removing that dead layer. It really is allowing God to take away that layer. But unfortunately, it means every touch is painful. The circumcised heart feels pain. The circumcised heart comes in touch with somebody, and it hurts. But that's what makes it possible to suffer with them. When we allow the Lord to take away those shields and those barriers, those things that we have built up over life to protect ourselves. And that's what we're doing. We're trying to protect ourselves. We let these layers build up. We have the hard heart. We have the calluses because they deaden the feeling. It's a desensitization. We desensitize ourselves to the things that people around us are going on. And we desensitize ourselves by not paying too close attention. We desensitize ourselves by keeping our physical distance. We desensitize ourselves with theological arguments. You know, that, you know, God's in charge, a few nice biblical platitudes, and we can walk away and go back to our life, you know, where it's less painful. But that's one of the problems. If we really want, you know, the life of Christ being lived out here collectively, you have to allow the Lord to really open your heart, and then you are in a condition to actually be genuinely compassionate. Be genuinely compassionate and to feel another person's pain. The first time, as many of you know, I've spoken about it a couple times, one of the nightmares of living in Russia is dealing with the migration service. I've heard now that it's gotten way, way better, but any dealings with the migration service was the biggest headache in the world. People, simply to be face-to-face with an officer and turn in paperwork, would get up at 2 in the morning, 40 degrees below zero, and wait in the parking lot all night long to be the first to sign up on the list at 8 o'clock in the morning, and still wait around until 4 in the afternoon. Migration service is the biggest nightmare in the world. And eventually, the Lord opened my eyes to see how the workers themselves were suffering. Everybody goes into the migration service cursing the officers, you know, taking it all out on them, you know, all of their frustrations with this idiotic system, dumping it on these workers. And eventually the Lord opened my eyes to see that they suffer from the situation more than we do. We come in here once a year, once every 6 months, once every 3 months. They're in it every single day. They're in it all day long. The physical surroundings, which are so depressing, they're in every day. And it was interesting. The Lord allowed me to kind of have my eyes opened and start to be sympathetic to the officers and to really be compassionate with them. It really helped in getting my migration stuff done. But the Lord opened my eyes to that when I was going through something. When I, in a completely different area of life, was really getting hit hard, and it was the Lord. It was the Lord doing His work. The Lord's work in us, it hurts. When He was really putting me through something hard and teaching me about myself and about Himself, when I was suffering, That's when my eyes were opened to see how they were suffering. And I was able, I myself couldn't believe at the genuineness of the feeling in my heart. I myself was surprised sitting in the office and seeing one of the younger officers come in to talk with a senior officer complaining about what's going on out there. I was amazed at how genuinely, I got teary. How genuine, I'm not naturally a very compassionate person. I was surprised at the genuineness of the compassion for this young person. And it was because I was being allowed to suffer myself. And as much as we protect ourselves from that, we will not be compassionate. The last thing that he mentions here is humility, and we all know about humility. We like humility. Humility is one of the famous Christian virtues. We like to think of ourselves as humble. We like to say humble things. We like to pat ourselves on the back after saying humble things. But real humility is far, far more. If we're humble, if we behave humbly every now and then, that's not humility. And most of all, we often think that humility is just kind of an absence of arrogance. You know, when you stop saying all those arrogant things, when you stop talking about yourself, when you stop trying to take credit, we suddenly think that's humble. That's not humble. That's just an absence of arrogance. Real humility is that eagerness to submit. Again, this is all kind of in the context of submission. Humility is the eagerness to submit to the Lord. It's the eagerness to find authority and yield to it, knowing that that authority will then be a covering. Humility is that understanding that I will get it wrong. And remember, we talked about that earlier, that this whole idea of being eager for God's authority comes out of the realization of just how wrong I am, that my heart is twisted to the side, the real meaning of the word perverted, right? That my heart is a crooked ruler, that my ruler, my internal measurements of right and wrong are off, my scale is wrong, and that fear that left to myself, I will blow it. Left to myself, I will make a mess of my life. Left to myself, given freedom, right? We all long for freedom, but then you discover, given freedom, I will make a mess of it. Given the opportunity to conduct my ministry in the church the way I want, I will make a mess of it. Give somebody freedom to organize the whatever aspect of it is of the church, is given freedom to do it the way they want, they will make a mess of it. Given freedom to structure your home the way you want, you will make a mess of it. With that understanding that we will go wrong is what gives us that eagerness to find God's authority. The eagerness to find God's authority. And that's humility. The eagerness to submit for fear that we ourselves will do it wrong. And unfortunately, how do we come to that? How do we come to that fear? By getting ourselves into messes over and over and over again. And a lot of what the Lord does with us is he allows us to go our own way, to get into a bad, bad place, so that little by little, over and over again, we learn just how corrupt we are. Though that we learn that we will get it wrong every time, so that we really learn that we don't have the wisdom to plot our own path. We can't get from point A to point B. We can't do it. And as we really understand that, then we begin to fear. We fear and we look for the Lord's leading. We look for the Lord's authority, eager to submit to it. And the person, again, who's eager to find the Lord's authority, he will find it. And he will find it in what Nan says. You know, I picked on Nan earlier. He will find it in what the pastor says. He'll find it in what the boss says. He'll find it in what the spouse says. He'll find it in the most astounding places. And he will be eager to submit. He will be eager to submit. Ethan, can we go ahead? Verse 8 compared to verse 9, a lot of people see a break here. Some people think that verse 8 is closing out the section on submission, and verse 9, he's turning to the church's relation to the people outside the church. But I think that's really unnecessary. And I like the fact that the NIV keeps them together in one paragraph. The idea to separate them, to me, is kind of based on the idea that we're not called to live in harmony with people outside the church, and that repaying evil with evil, insult with insult, can only happen with somebody outside the church. And I think both of those are ridiculous. We know that we are called to live in unity, to live in harmony, be sympathetic, compassionate, humble with people outside the church. And we stop, if we stop and think of it, we will certainly agree that repaying evil with evil, insult with insult, happens inside the church. Right? So I think we're still on the same subject here, the same idea of submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting to one another as an expression of His love, submitting to one another as an expression of His character, submitting to one another because we're eager to find His authority. I think verse 9 is continuing the same thing, and it's ratcheting up the stakes a little bit. Right? So far we've been talking about just the kind of the dynamics, yielding to one another, and that's all fairly easy when the other person is meeting us halfway. You know, I take 2 steps, you take 2 steps. I take 2 steps, you take 2 steps, I take 1 step, you take 1 step, and we meet in the middle, right? And I didn't take 5 steps right away. I took 2 steps and waited for you to take 2 steps, right? That's all completely human. You can do that with unbelievers. The real reality of a supernatural power dwelling within you is when you take the 2 steps and they do nothing, right? Or they insult you, and you're still able to seek unity, you're still able to submit or yield, you're still able to seek the Lord's authority and to submit to Him, whether it involves that other person or not. And this is, you know, what Jesus was talking about when Jesus said in Luke, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Regular people do that. Sinners love those who love them. And if you do to those who are good, if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Everybody does that. Right? But we're called upon to not to repay evil with evil. And here we have to just kind of step back a minute. When we say evil, immediately we think of big things. We think of Despicable Me, and we think of arch villains, and we think of plotting geniuses to steal something. You know, we think of murderers. That's not what it's talking about. You know, it's talking about anything less than good. You know, evil can be the person who overlooks what you did. Evil can be just somebody taking advantage of you, maybe not even knowingly. Evil can be just that little insult. Maybe people weren't even trying to insult you. You're just sensitive about that, and they said something, and inside you bristle. That can even be the evil that we're talking about. And we're called to not respond to that. We're called more than just to not respond to it. We're called to answer, not in kind, but with the opposite. Do not repay evil with evil. As people slight you, don't slight them. As people overlook you, don't overlook them. If people are rude to you, you don't be rude back to them. If somebody doesn't hold the door for you, next time you hold the door for them. You know, if somebody takes the last munchkin down in the Sunday school room, next time you leave the last munchkin. These little things, this is where it happens. You won't have the opportunity today in some big, global, huge, massive spiritual event to turn the other cheek. You won't have that opportunity today. But you will have 20 or 30 opportunities in some little, small thing to overlook some insult and to turn around and bless the person instead. The word blessing literally means to speak good of someone. And I think often when we think of, you know, somebody curses us, we bless them, we think of, oh, Lord, bless Jimmy, right? And that's not necessarily what it's talking about. You know, how often does it happen, perhaps, that somebody slights you and you tell somebody about what they did, but you say, well, I forgive him. You know, well, you've already cursed him. In the retelling of the event, in passing along that, you know, I did such and such and such and such, and they didn't even notice, and yeah, I won't do it next time, but you know what, I'm praying for them. No, that's not a blessing. You've cursed them. And that passing along, that talking bad of them, passing along that information so that somebody else looks at them with a slightly lower value scale or whatever, that's cursing. It's not blessing. Somebody slights you, look for an opportunity to say something good about them to somebody. It may take some creativity. Right? And he says that there's a promise attached. He says that answer with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. And the language here, I think, goes right back to the call and the covenant the not the eventual covenant, but the original calling of Abraham in Genesis 12, where God promised him that I am going to bless you. And he reiterated that promise to Jacob and to Isaac and then to Jacob. He said, I am going to bless you. And it's going to be a blessing that's going to knock you over. You're never going to even recover from this blessing. I am going to bless you so much that you will then be a blessing to the rest of the world. That's the key. That's how God works. He blesses us for the purpose of then that blessing being multiplied and blasted out over the rest of the world. And that's what he's talking about here. You answer with a blessing because that's what we've been called to do. Our call, God has blessed us. You know, part of our Sunday service is just the witness that God has blessed us. And we have so much thanksgiving and worship and praise that goes up because God has blessed us, right? But why has he blessed us? Ah, oh, so I can sit down and just soak in the blessing, right? I honestly, one of my prayers, I constantly ask the Lord that I would not become just a blessing sponge, you know, that just soaks it all up. I don't want, the purpose is not just that you would be blessed. He blesses you so that you would then be a blessing. And that's what you've been called to. That's why God has called you. You're the children of Abraham. You're the children of promise. You are the ones who have been inserted in the seed, Jesus Christ, through whom this original promise is now coming to pass. Now, the blessing that fell on Abraham is becoming a blessing to the world. And it's through us, the children of Abraham. This is what we've been called to. This is what God is really doing in saving us and knitting us together. It's that people would be blessed through us. And if every time they don't take the two steps to meet us in halfway, we're put out with them, well, I did my part. I sang my line in tune, right? And we're all put out and the ruffle goes up on the back of the neck and we back off a little bit and next year I won't be doing this. They can find somebody else to run the penny sale, right? Where is the blessing? Where is the purpose of God? Where is the life? We're soaking in, thank you God, and there's nothing coming from us. But it's important to notice, hold on just a minute. It's important to notice that when he speaks about blessings, when he speaks about do this, and so that this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing, this is not a deal with God. God's not saying, you do this and I'll bless you. The so that you may inherit the blessing, that is not to be interpreted to do not repay evil with evil, do not repay insult with insult, but with a blessing. And you do this so that God will bless you. That is not what's going on here. There is no deal with God. The only deal that was ever cut with God was the Sinai covenant, and it was a complete and utter failure. It did nothing but bring curses. We do not have a deal with God. We have already been blessed. We have already been blessed. And we're called to then be a blessing. And of course, the blessing, as I try to constantly stress, is being one with Christ. This whole idea of submitting, this isn't something that gets tacked on to life with Christ. It is what life with Christ looks like. It's the nature of what it is to be in Christ. It's what his life looks like. It's not that you're walking in the life of Christ, like Paul says in Galatians 2:20, that, you know, this is not my life. I know what my life was like. This is not it. What I'm living is not me. What I'm living is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is living his life through me. You can't have that and it not be full of submission. You can't have that and it not be full of yielding to other people. You can't have that and not have it full of opportunities to lay down your life for someone else who most often is not terribly impressed with you at the time, right? Because this is what the life of Christ does. The life of Christ does yield. The life of Christ does submit. The life of Christ does lay down its own needs in order to serve another, whether they're appreciating it or not, whether they're asking for it or not, whether they're coming on board or not. The life of Christ takes all of those steps to where the other person is and it doesn't expect them to make one step. The life of Christ seeks peace, pursues it, doesn't just do their part. So we can't be saying that we're being blessed, that we're in union with Christ, that we're in Him, He's in us, and then have a life that's not full of this kind of submission. What's the alternative? The alternative. Ethan, there. Yes. I forgot to tell Ethan that that's my secret signal. So, the alternative is life in the flesh. Right? And there's only those two choices. There are those two choices. There's life in Christ, and there's life in the flesh. And I think that we would often like to kind of get something in the middle. Right? I have this neighbor, John, again, right? I have this neighbor, John, and he's a great guy. He's got it so together. He's polite. He's nice. He's educated. Never loses his temper. Plus, he's got a nice house. And, you know, I want life in John, right? You can't do that. You have life in the flesh. You have you, and you have Christ. And the life of Christ, it's how Christ lived. Study His life. See what it's like. If that's not what you want, you are stuck with yourself. And I hope that most people here have seen by now what life in the flesh is like. Life in the flesh is summed up in the word of conflict. Life in the flesh is a life of constant inner turmoil. Constant inner conflict. Constant being torn between one thing and another thing. Constantly yearning in multiple directions. Wanting to do this and do that. Being drawn to this and being drawn to that. That's why we don't understand ourselves. We think for some reason that we ought to be like, have one idea of what's right. But we don't. We have multiple ideas of what's right. We are torn within ourselves. And this conflict, you have a bunch of people in inner conflict. They get together. What do? They conflict, right? Life in the flesh is a life of conflict. Constant turmoil, internal and external. And James speaks about this. Why is it? What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? If you have fights within, of course you're going to have fights without. You want something. And of course we remember that something most of the time is not a physical thing. But you don't get it. You did a great job and nobody noticed. You thought that you were one of the primary choices for some leader position and they put somebody completely from left field in there. Right? By all experiences of norm, you were due a raise? Nothing. You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and you covet. And of course, here again, we're not talking about actual physical murder. To hate somebody is murder as far as your heart is concerned, and you covet. But you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. The only alternative to a collective where everyone is eager to submit to somebody else and looking for the opportunity to submit. The only alternative to a collective where people are eager to yield, where people are actively looking for the indications that the Lord's authority is not in my idea, in somebody else's. The eagerness to find that and say, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. The eagerness to submit to the Lord in submitting to something here. The only alternative to that is conflict. And finally, the verses 10 and 11 and 12 are taken from a Psalm 34. Psalm 34 was written by David while he was fleeing Saul. So the context of the psalm completely fits the context of what Peter's talking about. Peter's readers or listeners are suffering. David was suffering. Peter's calling them to submit to authority. David was submitting to authority. That's one of the things that's kind of so interesting. David was recognized the authority that was still on Saul. Although the situation was so extreme. Saul had already blown it. It was public knowledge that through Samuel, the Lord had rejected Saul. I think just as now word gets around, I think word got around then too. I believe it was public knowledge. And we know that the people were waiting for David. It was public knowledge that David had been anointed by Samuel as the king. And people were eager for that to take place. But David would not raise his hand against Saul, even when given the opportunity. He was not going to do it himself until the Lord did it. Now, it's interesting. It's very interesting to notice that David's submission wasn't just flat out obeying. David wasn't just flat out obeying Saul. David wasn't showing up at the court so that Saul could execute him. And submission doesn't always mean flat out obedience. I know sometimes a lot of people, especially with the first passage of chapter 3 concerning wives and husbands, people get very, very concerned about, you know, what does that actually mean? What about a wife in an abusive situation? What about this? What about this? And all I would say is that submission to the Lord's authority in the home doesn't always mean just flat-out obedience in everything that the husband says. Just as David wasn't flat-out obedient to Saul, although he was submissive to the authority that the Lord had still put on Saul. But in any case, in the psalm, so we have David in the situation, in an extreme version of the situation, and David has advice for us. He says, "Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech." The very first thing that David says is just close your mouth. In that moment, in that heated moment, when you have been slighted, when you have been insulted, when you have not been properly appreciated, when your toes have been stepped on, the very first thing you do is you close your mouth. In that moment, the chances of you saying something helpful are slim to none. And I find it really interesting. I don't know. When the Lord Jesus stood before the high priest and then King Herod and then Pontius Pilate, he said nothing. I don't know. And I tend to think not. If he had opened his mouth, if anything inappropriate would have come out. I tend to think not. I tend to think that he could have opened his mouth and said something that would have been appropriate and would not have turned aside the flow of events that had to continue on because God had ordained them. But he did. He kept his mouth shut. It's interesting to note that Paul, who ended up in the very exact same situation, if you've ever noticed, the end of Acts parallels the end of the Gospel. Paul is put on trial and stands before the exact same three offices. Sometimes it's the same person, sometimes it's a different person, but he stands before the same three offices. He stands before the Jewish king, he stands before the high priest, and he stands before the Roman governor. And Paul is put in the exact same position that Jesus was in front of the high priest. When Jesus is standing before the high priest and he says something, he did open his mouth there briefly. He says something, and somebody slaps him across the face, right? And then the exact same situation happens with Paul. When Paul stands before the high priest, he says something, and somebody slaps him across the face. And look how the Lord Jesus reacts. And you may not be familiar with the passages. Look how the Lord Jesus reacts, and look how Paul reacts. Jesus says, "Why did you slap me? What did I say wrong?" Paul loses his temper, points his finger at the high priest and says, "God's going to slap you, you whitewashed wall." And what does he have to do? He immediately has to repent. He immediately has to humble himself. He has to humble himself before the unjust man striking him, not in accordance with the law, judging him unjustly. I mean, the whole situation is a complete farce of the authority that had been vested in the high priest. The whole thing is as unrighteous as it can get. And yet, Paul is forced to submit. He's forced to repent in front of this guy and say, "Forgive me." He puts his hands over his mouth, says, "Forgive me, I didn't know that he was the high priest." Personally, I've always wondered about that. How could Paul not know that it was the high priest? But at the same time, I can't say that I think Paul was lying. In any case, close your mouth. In that moment, in that heated moment, when you feel that first, don't trust yourself to say anything. And the tendency is going to be to try to say something that's respectful. The tendency is going to be to try to say something oh, well, you know, I just meant, or, oh, or, we want to somehow get something out that makes the situation look a little bit better or something. It won't work. It won't work. In that moment, when inside you feel that heat, you feel that response, you feel that, you know, oh, my toe's been stepped on, oh, somebody bumped into me. When you feel that, Russian has so many good words that say just exactly what you want to say. You know, when you feel that first sense of having been offended in any way, the biggest thing is close your mouth. The second thing he says is refrain from evil. He must turn from evil. And again, get your mind off evil. Refrain from whatever that little thing is. Whatever that little, little thing that expresses your displeasure, refrain from it. And you know what? You will get nowhere with that unless you do the next thing. And it's actually one thing, and particularly in the way that the psalm is phrased, it's one thing. He must turn from evil and do good. If your goal is simply just to stop yourself from doing the thing you shouldn't do, you won't get anywhere. You have to fill that vacuum. You have to do good. Well, we're speaking of good works. It's very interesting to note that the Bible says a lot about good works. And we, so often, because we know so clearly that we are not saved by good works, we get very frightened by the word good works. Good works are throughout the New Testament. Jesus walked about doing good works. James calls us very squarely, very clearly to good works. And it's interesting to note, I just heard that this weekend, specifically, the two people that James mentions as evidence of people who were justified by their good works, they were not the works of the law. They were not the works of the law. Abraham, the good work that he did, that he demonstrated that he had believed, was 400 years before the law was given. Rahab was a woman outside the covenant community. She was not part of Israel. She was not part of the Sinai covenant. The good work she did had nothing to do with the law. The good works that James calls us to are not the works of the law, and they do not contradict Paul's arguments about the works of the law. We are called to do good, and by doing good, especially to the person that has offended us in some way, that is how you will keep yourself from the evil. That is how you will turn from evil. That is how you will refrain from evil. Do we want our life to look like the Lord's life? We do. Do we understand what it means? It means laying down your own life. It means laying down your own life, pouring out that with which you would normally take to protect yourself, to take care of yourself, do what needs to be done for you, taking that very thing and pouring it out for others. And it means submitting. Because, well, you know, we make a lot out of submitting. What is it that we're really giving up? Only our own concept of our wisdom and our authority. It's the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, all of this, everything that we've been talking about, it doesn't happen and it can't happen until you are actually in Christ. The letter began, remember, with the whole idea of being born again. All of this follows on being born again. You will have no hope of doing any of this. Even closing your mouth doesn't work without the help of the Holy Spirit. All of this flows out of being born again, receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, turning your heart over to Him. Amen.